We have a lot to give thanks for. Let's turn tonight in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We left off last week in verse 24. Jesus had healed a demon-possessed man, deaf and a dumb man. The religious leaders step forward, reject all that he does and says, because he was messing with their comfort zone. You can tell a lot about people when you start messing with their comfort zone or their wallets. That's often where their comfort zone is. And they rejected him. In fact, they accuse him of being Satan's disciple, that he's dividing Satan's kingdom while working for him. And then we pick up here in Matthew 12:25, and it says, "And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house." And he slips a verse here in kind of the middle of it all, and he says, "If I cast him out by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." And this is the point he's getting to. He's really appealing to their sense of logic here. He's just saying, "Look, boys, think about what you're saying. You're talking about bringing division here. When you speak about bringing division, you can't have the same two people or groups of people on the same team with different goals. You can't have one football team going this way, for example. Like tomorrow there will be football games, right, Thanksgiving Day, and another team running this way, and then half of this team decides, no, I want to go this way. I don't want to do this, or I want to run to the sidelines. You know, you can't have that. Even if you look at any kind of sports, there's got to be a cooperation of what direction you're going in and that you're actually on the same team." And he says, you know, even if a robber were to break in the house, the first thing he'd do would be to bind the owner of the house. It just doesn't make sense that Satan would come and cast out Satan. And how could Satan benefit by anything that Jesus had done here? When you look at about the miracles, he was performing miracles. He was releasing people from bondage that Satan would love to see them stay in for their whole lives. Remember, Satan's desire is to kill us. I mean, that's his goal. He wants to kill you. If you don't know that, you probably know that. But if you don't, realize it. He wants to kill you. And if he can't do that, he wants to kill your witness just by making you shudder in fear or whatever the case may be, just to silence you. But Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God, and he's saying, you know, I'm stronger than that strong man, Satan, the one that wants to bind you, that wants to hold you into bondage. And I am here with that authority to bind Satan's power, he's telling them. And it is an important principle that we have to remember, though, as we walk with the Lord and deal with both the physical and the spiritual realm, is that we in ourselves don't have the power to cast out demons. We just don't. Ask the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. You can read about that on your own. But we can only do that through the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. It can only be done in his name if we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And Jesus says here, the kingdom of God is come unto you. It's another way of saying your Messiah has arrived and I am he. I'm here. I have that power. I have the power to cast out demons. That's one of my attributes. That's part of my credential here. But you must do it. He's even addressing them. You must do it only in the power and the authority of my name, he's saying. And of course, the religious leaders, you know, they're already kind of upset about him. And as we go through the book of Matthew, we'll see it get more intense. But they already are troubled by him, threatened by him, angry at him. Remember how they stood out in the cornfields watching for him to pick some wheat or grain and eat it just so they could trip him up? I mean, this is the kind of people we're dealing with here. The religious leaders. Verse 30, he goes on and says, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, first he gives us this principle of, if you're not with me, you're against me. This is one of the areas that the world doesn't like because it doesn't give us a lot of wiggle room. It doesn't give you room to say, well, I haven't made up my mind yet, or I don't know what to think yet. He says, there's only two sides to take here. You're either with me or you're against me. And if you're not with me, you are against me. That's the point. There are only two powers at war in this universe. And until we recognize that, we really will miss a lot of what's going on around us. Because we'll look at and we'll think, oh, these people are fighting these people. Or this guy, he's being mean to the Jews. Or there's a lot of anti-Semitism. You got to understand that it's Satan behind all of it. And he's battling against the throne of God. He's been doing it right from the beginning. It's always been the case. And he gets people fired up and working against his people. He gets Satan fired up working against, or Satan gets people fired up and working against God's people, causing great trouble. And then that war has been going on since the Garden of Eden. So we are either for him or against him. And it doesn't take long to figure that out either. But isn't it interesting? It says here that Jesus, he's saying, you know, I died for all sin. All the sin that you had in the past, all the sin that's present now, anything that's yet to come. But he says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's come for us. He's come for us. But if we're not for him, it shows we're against him. And the thing here is, he says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. One of the things a lot of people don't understand, I often hear people say, well, you don't know what I've done. God will never forgive me. It says that there's all manner of sin and blasphemy, but it's forgiven. It shall be forgiven. What does it take to be forgiven? To come and ask his forgiveness. But what about this that I did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, last week? If we come to him, it's forgiven. The only thing that isn't forgiven here is the blasphemy of the Spirit. And what shows that we're against him is blaspheming the Spirit. Or another way of saying it is resisting God's Spirit when he speaks to us. Because the Spirit of God comes beside us and tries to draw us to him. And when we resist that, it is, in a sense, blaspheming the Spirit, is saying, you know what, God, I don't believe in your plan. I don't like your plan. I don't want your plan. I want my plan of salvation. I want to come close to you the way I want to come close, and I want to write up my own definition of what heaven and hell and what God is all about. And he's saying, you know, that if we resist God's salvation plan through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, then there is no forgiveness. And people don't understand that they just, you know, there's so much mocking going on. If you watch the late night, sometimes I'll tune in the late night talk shows just to see what kind of blasphemy is coming out of their mouths. And it often does. But you see this mockery as if this is all there is in this life, or that everybody goes to heaven, or whatever the case may be. But there's not this deep-seated understanding that we will all stand before God one day. People don't seem to get this. That we will all bow our knee to Him one day. Now, I'm bowing my knee to Him on this side of eternity. And I know that when I bow my knee to Him, it will be in reverence to Him, because it is now. But there will be many people who have blasphemed His Spirit, who said, I don't believe that. I don't take that as my way of salvation. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. They're rejecting God's plan, and they're destined for hell, but they're still going to come and stand before Christ. They're going to stand before the judgment seat, and they're going to bow their knee to the one and only Lord and Savior before entering hell. What an awful thing. But the good news is, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart God's raised Him from the dead, we'll be saved. That's the work of the Spirit, is to regenerate us, make us new creatures in Christ. And he's trying to drive this point home to those that are accusing Him of working for the devil. He's saying, you know, not only am I not working for the devil, I'm working for the God of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is right here before you right now. And when you reject me, you reject the working of God's Holy Spirit in you, showing who you really stand for, that you're not for me, you're really against me, and you're rejecting God, the very one you claim to worship. So he's getting right to the heart of the issue here, which is, of course, always the heart. And the other thing we see here as we watch these religious leaders is we can see here that religion really doesn't draw us close to God. Only a relationship with the Son can draw us close to God, because a religion is often those outward things that we go through, traditions and rituals and stuff that we try to do to make ourselves worthy of Him. We're not worthy. We can never do anything enough. And so much of the world today is like a dying man going to the doctor and say, Doc, I'm dying. He says, yes, I know. We got the cure right here. I want to just give it to you. It's just one booster shot here and you'll be cured. And he says, no, thanks. I don't want it. And he dies because he refused the cure. And the whole world is sick of sin, or sick with sin, I should say. The whole human race has this disease, this sickness of sin. The cure is at hand. It's Jesus. We just need a shot of Jesus. Faith in Him. I don't want to make it trifling, but it's the only cure. And if the cure is refused, then we die in our sins. Interesting story up in northern Canada, Georgian Bay, years ago, a ship wrecked, and it was the only people left were the mate, six really strong seamen, and a little girl. They escaped in a boat. The waves were high, they were rough, they were cold, and it was so rough it kept flipping the boat over. And one by one, the men just kind of, you know, after a while, after hours of this, they just got weak and slid beneath the waves. And one of the guys had the wherewithal to take this little girl and tie her inside the boat, where she drifted inside this boat and some days later was found safe, unharmed, a little dehydrated. But all the rest of them had gone down. She alone was saved. But she didn't escape death. She wasn't saved by her own skill, by her own wisdom, or by her own strength. She escaped because she was fastened firmly to that one thing that would not sink, this boat. And faith in Jesus Christ is like being tied to that boat that will never sink, no matter how far, how high the waves of life get. When it comes to Jesus Christ, you know, it's really clear there's no neutral ground. There's no place to ride a fence with Him, because if you aren't for Him, you are absolutely against Him, even if you don't think so. And when we are in Christ, we will ride high above those waves of judgment into eternal glory with Him. It's a wonderful story. It's a great love story that God would love, that would create all of us and love us so much that he'd come to earth and die for us. It's the greatest love story of all time. And he goes on to talk about fruit here, verse 33. He said, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. And then this next statement, this is not normally used to endear someone to you. Oh, you generation of vipers, you bag of snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? He's basically saying you're so evil you don't even have anything good that can come out of you. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. I don't know about you, but I find that a really convicting statement. Every idle word that comes out of my mouth, I'll give an account of it. Lord, does that mean count sarcasm too? Because I come from a sarcastic family. Lord, am I going to be held accountable to those things too? Or those things that I say quick and abruptly to my wife that hurt her, that I didn't mean to say, but I wasn't thinking. Yeah, those things too? Oh, Lord, all of that too? By thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, that doesn't mean that if you speak the wrong words, you're going to lose your salvation. For a believer, your sins have already been paid for, okay? We're never going to be sinless, but you better be sinning less if you're walking with the Lord. But he says here, you know, a tree's known by its fruit. Now, I spent a year in Florida back when I was 10, and oh, the fruit down there was great. And there was, I don't know if you ever had persimmons, but persimmons were a really neat fruit. They got really deep orange and soft, but just before they got just ripe, until that point, they were really bitter, that like alum flavor in your mouth, and they were really awful. But when if they were picked too early, they're very bitter. If they're picked just at the right time, they're delicious and really sweet. These Pharisees, they're kind of like early persimmons. They were like bitter fruit. They were bitter in their hearts. They were bitter in their attitudes toward one another, toward Jesus, certainly, toward the Messiah they'd been waiting to arrive. Their lives were bitter. They were self-righteous. They were arrogant. They didn't care really about the other people. They were just cared about carrying out their laws, their rituals. They were thinking mostly of themselves and how they looked to one another. They were self-righteous. They were not righteous. And look at Jesus calls them a generation of vipers, which, by the way, John the Baptist had done back in chapter 3. And a little further on in chapter 23, we'll hear him say, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" You might think, that's not very nice, Jesus. Well, he's talking to the self-righteous, those ones that are supposed to be leading the people to God. And they weren't doing it. They're held to a higher account. He's trying to shake them off their foundation of false belief that they're in. And he's saying, you know, the stuff that comes out of your mouth, it shows what's in your heart. And it's true. What comes out of our mouth shows what's in our heart. And the thing that grieves me is sometimes something will come out of my mouth and I'll go, I didn't know that was in my heart. Lord, forgive me. I found a quote that said, whatever's in the well of the heart comes out through the bucket of the mouth. And the Pharisees, what they're doing as they speak, they just show what a great gulf exists between Jesus, the righteous one, and they, the self-righteous ones. He's telling them these idle words, these blasphemies. They show what's really going on in their hearts. shows the depravity of their heart, that they would lie in wait, trying to trick him for healing someone on the Sabbath or for eating on their way to somewhere on the Sabbath. It also shows the worst thing of all, which is their rejection of him. Rejection of Jesus Christ is fatal. It's deadly. It's a deadly sin. And they don't even know it. And they're the religious leaders. They don't even know it. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. It's almost like they come along saying, you know, buddy, why don't you show us something? What have they done so far? You know, sitting at the edge of a cornfield, waiting to see if he's going to pick corn and, you know, blow the husks off and eat it. They're lying in wait to trap him. They're not coming alongside as an ally. And look at, notice how he answers them. But he answered and said unto them, remember what they ask? Master, we would see a sign of thee. And here's this answer. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, isn't it awesome that we have the Bible? We can say, oh, I know what he's talking about. Talking about that 3 days he was in the tomb. I know that, but they didn't know that. They didn't have the New Testament because it was being lived out at that time. He says, since you're seeking after a sign, you're an evil and adulterous generation. But they'd already seen a whole mess of signs. They were just looking for another way to reject him, another reason to reject him. And it's amazing how far the human heart will go to reject God, to reject Jesus. It's amazing. The things people will believe and not believe to reject the truth. And he gives them the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? In essence, it's Jonah was raised from the dead, really, after being 3 days in a whale's belly and a fish. God brought Jonah out of the belly of a fish. Darkness and death, you might say, into light and life. Be similar to Jesus' burial and resurrection, which was soon to come. He's getting close to that point, and he's just prophesying a little ahead of time, and you know, those that are standing around are probably going, what's he talking about? For us, probably one of the greatest signs today is sitting right here. Changed lives. I'll tell you, if I went around the room, starting with myself, if we just told how Jesus revealed himself to us and what he's done in our life, and maybe what we used to be and what we aren't anymore. It's amazing what God does. Well, I think the greatest sign of God's greatest miracles today is that new life in Christ. I see daily and weekly lives just 180 degree turns from where they were going and just worshiping God and lost in sin and turning around and heading off into God's arms. Born-again believers, once lost in sin, now redeemed, reconciled to God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things new. Wonderful, wonderful miracle. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. But they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is using another Old Testament illustration here. Remember the people of Nineveh. Remember what happened to Jonah? God came and said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. I don't wanna. Those people deserve hell. I don't wanna tell them about you, Lord. In fact, I'm gonna run away and I'm gonna hide in the belly of a boat. So he did. He hid in the belly of a boat. He ended up getting thrown over the side, and you know the story. First documented submarine ride, and what does he become? Blech. Fish barf up under the beach. And you know, 3 days in a whale's belly. You know what's in a whale's belly is like acid and seaweed and all kinds of stuff. So he's probably, his skin's all bleached out white. His hair's all bleached out white. He's got seaweed hanging off him. And he's walking into Nineveh going, repent. Of course. I would fall down. But that's not really what caused them to repent. They repented because the Spirit of God touched them. And he's saying, you know what? The Ninevites were awful, evil people. And when Jonah showed up, they repented. The Queen of Sheba traveled a great distance just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And here I am, your Messiah, coming from heaven, standing before you, and you won't receive me. That's essentially what he's saying. He's saying, you're in worse shape than the nation of Nineveh. Because they repented and you didn't. You are not receiving the Messiah that you have been waiting for. Wow, what a place to be. If it weren't for the fact that God had given the scriptures to the Jews, they had the law and the prophets. We call it the Old Testament, you know, Genesis to Malachi. We have what's called the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. But it's really one testament of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah to come, and then he came, and he saved, and now he's gone, and he's waiting for that day when he takes us all out. But they were given the scriptures. They were to be that light to the world. And they weren't. And they're held to higher account. You know, when we have the truth of God and we don't use it to his glory, then we're held to a higher account than just the average person on the street. It causes me to shiver sometimes to think as a shepherd of a church, the high account that God will hold me to, I'm thinking, Lord, how bad am I blowing this? Is there anything that I'm going to have to be burned off as if, you know, enter in as if by fire, Lord? But they rejected their Messiah. Much of the world's still doing that to him today. Verse 43, but when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He's talking about the spirit, okay? Unclean spirit, an evil spirit, a demonic spirit. Then the spirit, he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he goes and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And their last estate of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He's just telling him, you know, as you reject me, it really has dangerous consequences. But it also gives us a little bit of insight here into the demon world. That a man has this unclean spirit, it says, and the spirit leaves him. The man thinks he's all cleaned up. What happens then? The demon's running around the world somewhere looking for a clean host or human host to get into, and he goes back to the same guy. Takes even more with him. Remember the demoniac over at the Gadarenes? He had so many, called themselves legion, like a legion of soldiers. And the thing is, if a person tries to clean themselves up in the world and really doesn't fill themselves up with God, Christ, with the Holy Spirit of God, then we are open to demonic activity. Once the Spirit of God enters us, there's no demon that can enter into a body that's owned by the Lord and possessed by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, because light and darkness can't dwell in the same place. But if God's Spirit isn't there, then we are open to that. It's a dangerous place to be. So he's just saying, you know, when you make an about turn away from the things of the world, you got to turn to God, because if you don't fill yourself up with God, you're going to fill yourself back up with the world again. And it's going to be worse than you were before. Wow. It doesn't do us any good to reform, to make resolutions, to make promises, to take self-help courses. I used to do all that every New Year's Eve. I don't know how many times I quit whatever it is I needed to quit that year. You know, I promise this time for sure. Sometimes I made it till 1 o'clock that morning. Sometimes all through the night. Sometimes half the year. Sometimes the whole year. But it was all my strength. I didn't have any of the Holy Spirit strength in me. It doesn't do any good. We need a new heart. I needed a new heart. I needed a new heart that was filled with the Spirit of God. It's not reformation that we need. It's transformation. It's reconciliation to God. It's salvation. In Romans chapter 12, Paul said that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Not conformed to the world. Conformed, if you've ever played with modeling clay, you can roll it out real flat and just press it against your face and get kind of an impression of your face. That's the idea. It's like wrapping yourself around the world so much that you look like the world. Don't do that. Be transformed. Get that new mind, that renewing of your mind. You might approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, only done when the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And when we're filled with the Spirit of God, there's no room for demon spirits. They can't come in. Verse 46. Let's see. Yeah, let's look at a few more verses here. We might make it into chapter 13 tonight. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without or outside, desiring to speak with him. And then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. He didn't say, oh, tell them I'll be right out. It's a teaching opportunity. Jesus is wonderful at this. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? You know, we think this is a quiz. Is this multiple choice? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Now, this has got to cause them to be a little quizzical, because there's no women here. Which one? Which one's your mother? Matthew? Mark? John? Not Mark. Mark wasn't a disciple, was he? They were the gospel writers. But Jesus is taking this opportunity to tell him who his family is. Where does that relationship, where does that strong relationship really exist between Christ and somebody else? Is it mom? Is it biological mom? Is it biological brothers and sisters? No, it's between Christ and believers. It's greater than family ties. If you're a child of God and you have unsaved family members, you're closer to Jesus Christ than some members of your family. And I know I'm closer to you than some members of my biological family, because we have something real common. We have the Spirit of God in us. And there's an intimacy that God puts there in a fellowship that he gives us through our knowledge of Christ that can't be had any other way. I find it awesome just to run into a believer out somewhere. Oh, yeah, we were having pictures taken today. And started talking to one of the young ladies. It turns out that she fellowships at a local church and she's a believer. And how sweet it was, just a short minutes of fellowship, you know, with somebody I never seen her before, may never again. But there's a special koinonia fellowship that comes when you're in a contact with someone who is a child of God, just as you're a child of God. And you might ask, what is Yeah, what is there about that? Well, you both have the Spirit of God in you, and your spirit bears witness to the spirit that's in them that you're both children of God. And you're going to spend all of eternity together. Something really sweet about that. So if you get tempted to start murmuring about your brothers and sisters in Christ, stop. You're going to spend all of eternity with each other. Wow. That can be a blessing or a scary thought, depending on how you feel about your brothers and sisters. Verse 50, let's see here, chapter 12. 4, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my mother, my brother, the same as my brother and sister and mother. He's just called the scribes and the Pharisees an evil and adulterous generation. Now he's talking about those who do the will of God. The only ones that would do the will of God are the ones that have the Spirit of God and desire to know God and desire to draw close to Him and desire to obey Him. Otherwise, they'd have no reason to do that. Because this evil and adulterous generation of the scribes and the Pharisees. What's the will? He says, to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is the will of the Father which is in heaven? That you hear the Lord Jesus Christ. That you accept Him. That you trust Him. Because as you've heard me say many times before, when life is over, when we get into that last stretch, in those last 5, 10, 15 minutes, nothing else matters. No U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't pack your bags for heaven. There's nothing you can take with you. And if you're not taking the Spirit of God with you, all is lost. There is nothing more important than that. And you know, that's an important thing to share with people, especially if they're on their deathbed. But, you know, who knows how far we are to our life and our death. Let's see, as we go into chapter 13, it's going to start talking about some other parables. So why don't we draw a line right there for tonight, and we'll pick up next week in Matthew chapter 13, as it's called the Parables Discourse. He goes through some parables that deal with the kingdom of heaven. He gives a lot of insight into what the kingdom of heaven is. So you feel free to read ahead, study ahead. But that's what we'll do is we'll stop right here for tonight and pick up with chapter 13 next week. Lord, thank you for the fullness of your word, Lord, how awesome, Lord, your truth is, that it can open our eyes to who you are, to the kingdom of heaven, to who Jesus is, to his mother and his brethren are, Lord, that we can know that we can walk in you in fullness of life, Lord. We can know that there is nothing that we can do that you won't forgive except to reject you. So Lord, thank you for a plan of salvation that is simple enough that we can do it if we don't complicate it, Lord. Because it's based on faith, and faith is a gift of the Spirit, Lord, that you give. So thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. May it find a home in our heart, Lord, that we might draw closer to you through it, that we might draw closer to one another through it, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, and I just pray for tomorrow, Lord, as we give thanksgiving, Lord, to you for such a nation as this, Lord, for such a time as this, in this world that we're in, Lord. Help us to be light in a dark world today. In Jesus' name. Amen.